The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started this morning. Father, we commit this time to you, and we pray that you would lead us by your Spirit. We pray that you would guide and direct the words which are spoken, and pray that you would help us today. And Lord, we know that this is a sensitive and oftentimes a painful subject, and we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to be talking today, for sure, straight talk about protecting your marriage. And this really is, it could be a whole series, and I'm looking at today as probably more like a primer. We're going to try to get as much done as possible today. Next Lord's Day, I'm gone. The following Lord's Day is Elders Forum during Sunday school. The following Lord's Day is our congregational meeting. So trying to get as much done as possible today. And this is no doubt something that we'll revisit. So marriage, of course, is supposed to be a beautiful relationship between a man and a woman for life. And that relationship, of course, according to Ephesians chapter 5, is supposed to reflect Christ and the church. That relationship is supposed to be a platform for the gospel of Christ to be put into practice. That relationship is supposed to be the most intimate human relationship above every other human relationship. In fact, above the relationship between parents and children. But because of the fall, when two sinners get married, there is ample opportunity to deface God's good creation and to vandalize the grace of marriage. And there's a lot to try to protect our marriages from, right? There's a lot that can damage and destroy marriages. And I just came up with this list, just seriously, off the top of my head, thinking back over the years. What can damage or even destroy marriage? The idolatry of children. The idolatry of careers. The idolatry of hobbies or friends. The idolatry of school or education. The idolatry of ministry and even serving the Lord. Drug, alcohol abuse, gambling, anger, verbal and emotional abuse, financial problems, especially debt, unforgiveness, bitterness, hard-heartedness, the counsel of the ungodly, laziness, an unwillingness to work on the marriage, taking each other for granted. So that's just a short list to start with. All right, so you can see that there's a lot that we need to protect our marriages from, but our focus is going to be very narrow, and that is we're going to focus on protecting our marriages against adultery. And so the first, and I'm going to go through these first two points very quickly. The first is marriage is a target for destruction. All right, so if Satan can destroy a marriage, it's a major win. Right? In a sense, he gets two for the price of one. If Satan is able to destroy a marriage, the testimony of that marriage then is marred. It's a bad testimony before the world. Do you think the world notices when Christians have bad marriages? Do you think the world notices when Christians fall into sexual sin and into marriage? Okay. It's a bad testimony to the children. Our children are watching this thing play out right in front of them called marriage. What they learn from marriage, they learn primarily by way of example. When marriages are destroyed, children and families are hurt. The damage done to children is tremendous, whether in a bad marriage or in a marriage that ends in divorce. Some of you actually know that pain firsthand. We keep a collection of books in the counseling section in the pastor's offices called The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce, the 25-year landmark study. It's a secular study, but it was a massive study a number of years ago, The Unexpected Legacy of Divorce. The reason that book is so important is because there's so many lies that couples tell each other and tell themselves about divorce that simply are not true. Like this, the children would be better off if we were apart. Children and families are hurt. The church is hurt. The body experiences grief because of destroyed marriages. In nearly 25 years as a church, we can go back and see example after example. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, when one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. Okay. Not only that, but the hearts of the spouses can be damaged and maybe irreparably. So for the offender, for the adulterer or adulteress, that can become a patterned behavior for them. Okay. So statistics show that if a person commits adultery, that those who commit adultery, committing adultery a second time is a much higher probability. Okay. So it can become a patterned behavior. The offender can actually become incredibly calloused and bitter. Okay. Oftentimes, the callousness and the bitterness is the result of simply shifting blame and failing to take responsibility. So the offender never ends up actually dealing with his or her own sin and is always continually making excuses as why they did what they did. And in the course, they become a very callous, bitter person because everybody else is to blame. Of course, the biggest danger for the offender is not to repent and to apostatize and to be finally lost. What about the offended? Well, the offended actually runs into serious risk as well. The offended can actually suffer from hard-heartedness and bitterness. Have you ever met anybody who has gone through a trial like that and has come out not with a larger heart that's more gracious, but actually harder? Sometimes the offended can be so wounded, so hurt, that they become absolutely untrusting of everyone around them, let alone maybe their spouse or a future spouse. So marriage as a target for destruction is huge, and failure in marriage has enormous ramifications. That brings us to number two, the sin of adultery. So adultery is a violation of the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14, and then Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 18. So in the Dictionary of the Theology of the Pentateuch, this defines the word that we translate adultery in the seventh commandment as intercourse by a married person with another person. Okay. Intercourse by a married person with another person. Now, by specifying intercourse, we're not excluding other sexual sins with another person. Okay? This is not some sort of Clintonian definition of adultery, all right? But it is sex by a married person with another person. Now, under the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death. It was a capital offense under the law. Leviticus 20 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22 verse 24. Adultery is a covenant violation and the most violent violation of trust, right? So the thing that we need to remember is that when God wants to speak about his people being guilty of idolatry, joining themselves to other idols, he continually uses one image, which is adultery or whoredom. That's the way that God describes it. God describes it that way because adultery, at its very core, is a violation of the marriage covenant. That covenant that exists between a man and a woman when they enter into it at marriage is violated by sexually bringing somebody else into the picture. And so because the covenant is violated in such a way, God actually allows for divorce in the case of infidelity. Matthew 5, 31, 32, Matthew 19, 9. That is the famous exception clause where Jesus prohibits divorce except for the case of porneia, immorality. Now, let me just say that when the covenant is violated, God allows for divorce. We'll cover this again. He doesn't mandate divorce. Okay. In fact, we would always work, in the case of adultery, the elders would always work for reconciliation, forgiveness and reconciliation. But in the case of a serial adulterer, by the way, we would always actually support the offended party's decision in whatever they chose to do. We would not try to, if a person was determined, we would not try to argue against it. Okay? But just understand, so adultery is such a violent violation of the marriage covenant. God says that if that violation occurs, divorce is permissible. The nature of the sin also violates trust like nothing else. Why? Because adultery in particular and sexual sin in general leads to deception and lies. Okay? Deception and lying go hand in hand with sexual sin and adultery in marriage. Lying ends up becoming a necessity to conceal the sin. And so when that happens, afterwards, suspicion is not only common, but it's warranted. Okay? So let me just make this abundantly clear. And this is a pastoral note. And that is, when there has been adultery, suspicion is not only common, it is warranted. Why? Because there was a necessary deceit that went on for an extended period of time or some period of time in order to cover the sin. The trust has been so violated. Next, unrepentant adulterers and adulteresses do not enter the kingdom of God. Now, the key word, of course, is unrepentant. There are going to be billions of repentant adulterers and adulteresses that are in heaven. Okay? Most notably, probably King David. But this is unrepentant. So the Bible's clear. Adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. Hebrews 13, 4. The Bible tells us that those who practice such things, immorality, adultery, fornication, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you have to understand that what's at stake here is huge. Okay? So if this is a pattern or if it is something that has not been repented of, it threatens your immortal soul. All right. So that's the unpleasant groundwork. Okay. Now we're going to talk about the little foxes that can destroy the vineyard. Anybody know where that comes from? Yeah, the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs. Catch the little foxes that destroy the vineyard. Okay. Or, if we wanted to put it in more contemporary terms, avoiding Satan's IEDs. Okay? Improvised, explosive devices. Right? So, we're going to go over these, and like I said, this is more of an overview and more of a primer. And so, if we get bogged down a little bit, don't worry about it. If we move kind of too quickly for you, don't worry about it either, because we will revisit this, I'm sure. So the first dangerous thing that can threaten the health of a marriage is the workplace. Right? The workplace. Why the workplace? Well, the workplace provides opportunities for male-female relationships to develop outside of the safer contexts of family and church. Okay. Now, again, looking back over nearly a quarter of a century, there has been an observable pattern that we've been able to notice, and that is that oftentimes when sexual failure happens in a marriage, it has frequently taken place with somebody in the workplace. So let me just explain. By the way, Nancy Anderson has a book. It's called Avoiding the Greener Grass Syndrome. Totally worth reading. There's a progression that can take place. And by the way, this, whether you're male or female, this is applicable. The first is just sort of this just simple conversation, simple talking, and at some point, the heart becomes entangled. And once that happens, then the person or persons are looking to actually try to run into each other. They're trying to cross paths through the course of the day in the workplace. Small touches, touching the hand, rubbing the back, things like that. Then there is confiding in each other. Starting to talk to somebody of the opposite sex about your marriage. Okay. Would you say that's just not a bad idea? That's absolutely stupid. When you start telling somebody of the opposite sex the struggles that you're having in the marriage, I'm going to say that 9,999 times out of 100, unless you're going to see a counselor, 9,999 times out of 100, yeah. So, okay, you know I'm not good at math. Out of 1,000, I'm going to say that there's ulterior motive. All right? There's ulterior motive when you sit down and say, oh, man, my wife is just the worst. And then seeking to spend time together outside of work. Okay? All under the guise, of course, of friendship. The progression is dangerous, and the progression can lead to some really, really terrible outcomes. And so let me just give a couple of warnings. First of all, this is not a prohibition against being a friend of somebody of the opposite sex. But let me qualify it like this. You should not be a close friend of somebody of the opposite sex. Okay. You say, well, that sounds relatively old-fashioned. Yeah, kind of like maybe what the Bible might tell us. Okay. Warning to women in the workplace. There's a lot that we could say here, but let me just point out two things. First of all, men can and do misread just about everything. Okay? All right? So you may be just a really friendly person, and may have a gregarious, effervescent personality. And if that's manifesting itself in ways with men of the opposite sex, let's just say men, because I don't know what men of the opposite sex would be. They're going to misread that. They're going to look at it as flirtation. Just remember that. Remember the signals that are subtly or maybe not so subtly being sent. And then also, and I say this at great peril to myself, because people don't like to hear this, but Christian women ought to be more conscientiously modest than many of them are. Okay? Now, the reason why I say great peril to myself is that there's nothing that raises the specter of legalism like saying, hey, you shouldn't dress in such a way that accentuates every part of your body. You shouldn't wear jeans that look like they were painted on. You shouldn't be exposing your midriff. Okay? If you're dressing to be noticed, that is a huge problem. Not only for your own heart, but for the people around you that are going to notice. Because who are those people that are going to notice? Those of sterling character and integrity? No. If you're dressing to be noticed, that is the sin of lasciviousness, causing somebody else to lust. Now, I don't say dress like a bag lady. Look frumpy and, you know, but this was the advice of my former pastor and seminary professor. Says, don't try to lead the fashion parade, but don't pull up the rear either. Okay. Now, there's a way of dressing today that violates the principles of Scripture, which 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Peter chapter 3 encourage, command modesty. Warning to men, as you interact with women, there's only three categories: mother, sister, wife. Young men, pay attention. Mother, sister, wife. And guess who gets the wife position? Just one. Just one. If you act like there's 10 women who are your wife, you've got a problem. Okay? You should treat everybody as a mother or a sister. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Okay? And so, parents, train your sons to treat women either as they would treat a mother or a sister. Hopefully they would treat them better than they treat their sister. At least better than I treated my sister. We have to qualify because I wasn't very nice to my sister. Second, after workplace, social media. This is an incredibly dangerous little fox that can ruin the vineyard. I was trying to find the statistics. I couldn't find it. A number of years ago in preaching through Hebrews, found out that in a recent research, there was a huge number, huge percentage of those who had committed adultery, been unfaithful in their marriage, that actually started as reconnecting with somebody on social media. The number was huge. It was like 60-something percent or something like that. And so looking up old girlfriends or old boyfriends on social media, trying to reconnect, is just incredibly dangerous. Texting. I'm not against all texting. Okay? And I'm not against texting somebody of the opposite sex. All right? But the question is why are you texting? So here's the rule of thumb. secrecy. Think of secrecy as the grand jury indicting the motives of your heart. So if you're texting and your spouse walks in and you put the phone down, you shouldn't be texting. If you've got a second phone to text or talk, okay, that makes you look stupid guilty. Okay. There should be a rule between husbands and wives, and that is that all of my social media is open and accessible to you at any time. You should be able to take my phone, open it up, scroll through my texts, and see what I have been saying. All right? So workplace, social media, the next, pornography. Now, pornography can seriously harm marriage in a number of ways. So, first of all, go back to Jason's Sunday school. By the way, 14 lessons, right? Something like that. 12, 14. On the Christian and the Internet, or the use of the Internet. Absolutely fantastic. If you've not heard it, they're all on sermon audio. But when he got to the dangers, he dealt with this more extensively. But let me just point out four ways explicitly how pornography can harm a marriage. First of all, when a man uses pornography for sexual gratification, he is guilty of violating Matthew 5:27-28, which says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart already." Now, we're going to be focusing on men, but Jason pointed out the increased use of pornography among women. Okay, so don't think that this is exclusively a male problem. Okay, so first, when you use pornography for sexual gratification, it makes one guilty of violating Matthew 5:27-28, heart adultery. Second, it objectifies and depersonalizes sex. This is what pornography does, is it objectifies and depersonalizes sex. It makes sex selfish, creates false views of sex. So here's something that ought to scare the pants right off of us. That's probably not a good metaphor to use. But we have, just stop, reel it in. We have something that should scare us to death, okay? And that is that we have a generation of young men who have grown up in the pornography era, where it's easily accessible, they can see it on their phones, on their computers, and they grow up with a view of sex in which women are objectified and sex is depersonalized. Okay. What kind of relationships are going to be built? Okay. If you're a parent, or if you just breathe, you should read the little ebook called The Demise of Guys. Right? The Demise of Guys. It's not written by a Christian, and some of the sections are certainly not very Christian, but you need to read it. So it objectifies and depersonalizes sex. Number three, it is addicting. And in Proverbs chapter 27, we read this: Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied. Now, in the book, The Demise of Guys, let me just read why pornography is addicting. Pornography is a dopamine-producing machine. Dopamine is a neurotransmitter associated with activation of the brain's reward system. Its presence helps initiate feelings of enjoyment and pleasure. Rewarding experiences such as eating, taking drugs, and having sex release dopamine into two main brain regions, the nucleus accumbens and the frontal cortex. However, once a person develops an addiction, the dopamine pathways become pathological. Neural stimuli and events that are associated with the addictive substance or its process, such as gambling, casinos, or drug-taking sequences, can become conditioned to generate further arousal and add to the body's chemical addiction. When excessive porn viewing becomes addictive, the brain lights up as if it were on heroin. So there's nothing innocuous about pornography use. Okay? Pornography can become consuming and controlling. That's the point of Proverbs 27:20. So Sheol and Abaddon, that is the grave, the underworld, never satisfied. You could have 10 billion people die and it would never be full, never be satisfied, continuing to be voracious for the corpses of human beings. And then Solomon says, and so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. The person that says, I'm only going to look one more time, does not understand the psychology of fallen human nature. So, idols always want more, and then pornography by necessity escalates because you end up with the law of diminishing returns. Okay. So, again, demise of guys. However, watch enough porn and your reward circuitry will essentially get burned out because it has become overstimulated by your dopamine system and thus becomes less responsive. This is the physiological explanation of it. At this point, you become dependent on new porn because you need more and more stimulation to become aroused. Eventually, the porn pathway in your brain becomes so strong that you're no longer sensitive to normal arousal or usual stimuli, such as sex with a real person. Do you think that has an impact on marriage? If you're using, whether you're male or female, if you're using pornography, you need to stop. You need to repent. If you need help, you need to get help. Number four, it blunts a person's moral edge, making him more vulnerable to other sexual sins. Okay. There's a progression that happens in the human heart. You don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever done something and thought to yourself, I thought I would never do that. Okay. I've used this illustration before, and it's an important illustration. So here's King David. Saul is chasing him through the wilderness. Saul goes into a cave, happens to be where David and his men are hiding. Saul goes in to relieve himself. David's men give some really bad advice. They interpret providence for David. They say, here's your chance. You know what this looks like to us? He's relieving himself. He's daydreaming, read the newspaper, whatever he's doing. He's not paying attention. God's delivered him into your hand. That's what it looked like. David puts the sneak on Saul and doesn't kill him, of course, but he cuts off the edge of Saul's garment. You know what the Bible tells us? David's conscience smote him. Why? Because in his mind, he had raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. Okay. Is that a sensitive conscience? Absolutely. Absolutely. By the way, it is a huge blessing to have a sensitive conscience. It's potentially damning to have a dull one. David's conscience smote him. You fast forward 15 years or so, and David is at home. 2 Samuel chapter 12, during the time when the kings went out to war. So where should David have been? He should have been out to war. He was where he should not have been. Then he's up on his roof and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, he's a normal man. He notices. But guess what he then does? He then inquires. Instead of realizing that he shouldn't be looking in the first place, he then inquires, who is this? And then his servant tells him in God's kindness, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, your servant. The minute that David heard the word wife, it should have stopped him in his tracks. The same man whose sensitive conscience bothered him for cutting off the hem of Saul's garment now inquires, who is that? It's somebody's wife. In fact, one of your most loyal servants. And then he says, bring her to me. So the question is, how do you go from David in the cave to David on the rooftop? And the answer is, not overnight. Not overnight. Somewhere along the line, David's moral edge had been blunted. And when the moral edge is blunted, it makes us more vulnerable to things that we thought that we would never do before. Pornography blunts that moral edge. Next, we'll deal with these last two a little more quickly. Worldly or false standards of marital happiness. Okay. Jane Austen has killed the church. Can I get an amen? All right, so it's not just Jane Austen. All right, that's kind of a joke. But you know what I'm talking about? Sort of a worldly, unrealistic standard for marriage. Okay. So one of the things that I try to do in premarital counseling is just give these two googly-eyed dreamers a wake-up call. You're marrying somebody that has a black heart. She's marrying somebody that has a black heart. They're so wonderful. Well, right now, you wake up to an enfleshed bag of depravity and you're going to have disappointments. False and worldly standards of marital happiness are those little foxes. Okay? So, wives. Maybe because of what you see or what you read, you have this view of what romance in marriage is supposed to be. And then you realize, I married Archie Bunker. Or, if you're younger, like some of you, it's Al Bundy. That's kind of old too, right? So you realize that this guy that you marry, now maybe you have a husband that's really romantic, and that's good for you, you know. But don't have expectations that are unrealistic and can never be met. Husbands, it works the same way. If you think that after taking care of the kids all day, you're going to come home from work and the kids are going to be gone and she's going to be making dinner in nothing but wrapped in saran wrap, you're dreaming. Hey, just realistic expectations. Hey, I'm all in favor of romance. Ariel will testify. I'm incredibly romantic, aren't I? Yes. So I am. But the thing about unrealistic expectations is when expectations are not met, the immediate consequence is a sense of frustration. All right? And frustration built upon frustration leads to discontentment. Okay? Let me throw something else in here under this heading, and that is, I mentioned earlier the counsel of the ungodly. Okay? Well, if you have a friend that says, yeah, you're right, you deserve better, honey, that's not a friend. You can watch marriages be destroyed because spouses listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You deserve better than that. I wouldn't put up with that. I didn't put up with that. And then all of a sudden, they're receiving godless counsel and making decisions informed by godless counsel, and therefore end up making godless decisions. Last one under this. Emotional disaffection. This is related, but I use the word disaffection on purpose. Disaffection is to alienate the affection or loyalty. To alienate the affection or loyalty. To fill with discontent and unrest. Okay. How does emotional disaffection take place? Frustration with your spouse. Disappointment with your spouse. Do you know what a disaffected heart looks like? Becomes increasingly distant, increasingly cold, more and more isolated. That's what happens. And so, by the way, people get disaffected with church, right? They become alienated in their affections and loyalties towards the church. And the thing is that over the years, the elders, we can identify marks of disaffection. They're easy. They're just as easy, if not easier, in marriage. I'd rather spend time at work than at home. I'd rather spend time with friends than with my spouse. The heart just drifts. And pretty soon, this person is by no means your best friend, but rather somebody to simply be put up with. Emotional disaffection leads to a discontentment that can have enormous implications. There's a lot that can threaten the health of a marriage. And we need to be aware. So how do we guard our marriages? Number four. first by walking with Christ individually and together. So Jim Neuheiser, by the way, if you want more about all of this, go to the IBCD website and look at all the resources. They're by topic. You can see them. Jim Neuheiser he says the best thing you can do for your spouse is to grow closer to Jesus. Now, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, well, so you're a pastor and we're sitting in a Christian church, so you should probably say something like that. No, I'm serious. I mean it. The most important thing you can do for your marriage is to walk with Christ and walk with Christ together. When should you start worrying? When your spouse is less and less and less concerned about Christ. That's when you should start worrying. And so the idea I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And what that means is that looks like something in my life every day. Okay. It looks like what I do in my devotional time with Christ. It looks like something when I'm living out my day and doing my work. So I'm individually a follower of Christ, but Ariel and I also are one flesh. And just as sure as she's a follower of Christ, we also are followers of Christ together. Because a Christian marriage is not just simply two Christians that get married. A Christian marriage is a marriage in which that one flesh relationship actually manifests itself with a vibrant walk with Christ. So, husbands, do you pray with your wife? If the answer is no, let me just say 9 times out of 10, I know there are exceptions, okay? And I want to grant that there will be exceptions to this. 9 times out of 10, that's your fault. You are supposed to be the spiritual leader. Now, I know that there are wives that refuse to be led. Okay? And they'll answer to God for that just as well. But to pray together, to read the Word together, to actually have a life in Christ together, that is one of the best ways to guard your heart and to guard your marriage, is to have a Christian marriage. Growing in love for the gospel together, walking in the love of Christ together. Second, have a good sense of the state of your marriage. So I put this text up here. I don't know if you can read it or not. It's Proverbs 24. I passed by the field of the sluggard and passed by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. So sluggard, man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected on it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man. So the sluggard just neglects the things around him. It's another passage a little bit later in the Proverbs. Know the condition of your flocks. Understanding the true state of the significance of a fallen down stone wall or the thorns and thistles, right? So here's something that is just, I mean, how many times does this happen? A marriage comes right to the brink of destruction, and it's usually the man says, I didn't know it was this bad. I thought everything was okay. Have you ever seen that happen before? I thought everything was okay. I mean, dinner was on time. Sex was okay. It just seemed okay. No. Thorns and thistles had overgrown. The stone wall was broken down. And you didn't have a clue because you're a sluggard. Because you're a man lacking sense. know the actual true condition of your marriage. Learn to ask the kinds of questions. Not things like, how am I doing on picking up the towel and underwear and socks after a shower? Those things don't really matter. Well, it depends on who you're married to as to whether they matter. Sometimes wives are just filled with grace and just realize this is the lot in life that I've been dealt by the Lord. And so I'm just going to live with it. You know, God bless you if you're a wife like that. Husbands need more wives like that. But just actually having a good sense, asking, you know, how am I doing? How am I doing as a spiritual leader? How am I doing in terms of spending time with you and the kids and being a dad? Right? It's important questions. I know I don't have time for old stories, but back in seminary, I was so immersed in studying and working hard and getting my Greek and Hebrew and theology and homiletics and all of that down. And Ariel would say, can we go to the park today? Can we go down to Canby? I always remember, can we go down to Canby? Go to the park, take Ashley. Serious? I've got a Hebrew exam on Tuesday. Oh, I know, it's Saturday. I know. That's what I said. I've got a Hebrew exam on Tuesday. And I thought everything was fine. It wasn't nearly what I thought it was. Okay. Know the condition. Know the real state of your marriage. Next, have an awareness of how temptation and sin work and be on guard against it. So we have this text from James. So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. And I forgot to put the rest of the verse. But how is sin is conceived when somebody is tempted, right? And then so lust is conceived and then sin is given birth and then death comes, right? There's this progression. And so you have to understand this from the beginning, from the outset. The reason I say you have to understand this awareness of how temptation and sin work at the outset is because once you're in it, you're not going to see it. Do you understand that? Once you're in it, you're not going to see it. So temptation can entangle the emotions, and when the emotions are entangled, there is no clear perception of what is happening. And when there is lust in the heart and then sin is born, the perception becomes even more clouded. It is absolutely insane to watch people go down this path. Right? There's an insanity to it. You want to say, what are you thinking? Well, here's the problem. They stop thinking. The emotions so entangled the way that they thought that their perception became clouded and they were in a fog and could not see their nose past their face. Understand how that works. And understand that a step in this direction will invariably lead to two steps in that direction, and two steps in that direction will invariably lead to 10. Next. Glad we have time for this one. Celebrating the marriage bed regularly and joyfully. Okay. Notice the two adverbs. In this case, it doesn't turn on prepositions, it turns on adverbs. Regularly and joyfully. So, at 756 Hornet, was it circle or drive? What was it? In the backyard, there's a cement thing that says, Brian and Ariel, Proverbs 5:15-21. Eric's like, you can't put that back in the backyard in concrete. We have to take that with us. Like, no, I hope they look up the passage and be exhilarated, be intoxicated with her love. Okay? It's the only time where the Bible actually endorses intoxication. Be intoxicated with her love. Let her breath satisfy you at all times. Okay? That's in the Bible. Song of Songs. The Song of Songs uses imagery that is euphemistic imagery, but is very clearly ancient Near Eastern imagery that is vividly erotic. Okay? It's not X-rated. It's done tastefully. But it is a celebration of marital love. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 5. Don't withhold yourself from each other. What's interesting about that passage is that the husband or the wife is to give herself to the husband, but the husband is also to give himself to his wife. Genesis 26. Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, we can talk about Isaac's lack of discretion for not shutting the tent door. But here's the great thing about the text. New American Standard, caressing. That's okay. ESV, laughing with. Yeah, this is ridiculous, right? This is like Isaac just says, Rebecca, come here. A Baptist, a rabbi, and a priest walk into a bar. Ah, ha, 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 ha. King James Version. He was sporting with her. Your serve. Tanakh, which is the Hebrew translation of scriptures. New Jerusalem Bible. Both have, are you ready? Fondling. The word means to play, to have fun with. In fact, we have an English word that we have deduced from this. It's called foreplay. Oh my goodness, I can't believe Pastor just said foreplay in church. Okay? So Abimelech looks out and he's like, whoa, they're having fun. Okay? You see what the point is, right? You're supposed to have fun. Now, since my daughter is here, I will refrain from any further exposition. Hey, what's one of the best antidotes to a wandering eye and a wandering heart? A fulfilling marriage bed. God intended it that way. God made sex, by the way. Next. Load up the conscience with the consequences of such a failure. Every once in a while, the elders and deacons will tell you that we go over this list is compiled by Randy Alcorn. What happens as a result of immorality? Grieving my Lord, displeasing the one whose opinion matters most, dragging into the mud Christ's sacred reputation, loss of reward and commendation from God, having one day to look Jesus in the face at the judgment seat and give an account for what I did, forcing God to discipline me in various ways, following in the footsteps of men I know of whose immorality forfeited their ministry and caused me to shudder. Suffering of innocent people around me who would get hit by my shrapnel. Untold hurt to my wife, my best friend. Loss of her respect and trust. Hurt to and loss of credibility with my children. It goes on. Shame to my family. Shame to my church family. Shame and hurt to my fellow pastors. Shame and hurt to my friends. John Owen says, in order to fight temptation, load up your conscience with the guilt of it. If I go down this road, what will my life look like? Finally, work hard at open and honest communication. Again, that sounds almost, you know, like obligatory. You have to say something like that. But I want to say that if I were to ask, so how many of you think you're good communicators in marriage? Many of you would raise your hands. And most of you would be wrong. We think we're good communicators because we talk. Okay? It's not true. Good communication is far more than just the ability to talk about how your day at work went. Try something to help build your communication skills. Read a book together and talk about it. Maybe start with a short devotional. Read a devotional together. Talk about it. Evaluate. What kind of things do we talk about? Do we talk about things that really matter? Or do we just talk about the necessities of life that we have to talk about in order to run a household? Okay. All right. I'm going to finish this real quick. I know I'm a little over time. So what if there's failure or adultery in the gospel? So first of all, let me just make this abundantly clear. Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. All right? Adultery is not the unpardonable sin. Adultery allows but does not mandate the dissolution of the marriage covenant. But what that means is, first of all, repentant adulterers are forgiven by God through Christ. Such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been justified. But repentant adulterers can be forgiven by their spouse. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, tenderhearted one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Okay? Let me just make this abundantly clear. Adultery is not the end of a marriage. Okay? Adultery is not the end of a marriage. It can be. It might be. But it doesn't have to be. And so, this may be a shock to some of you. But repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation through the power of the gospel can restore a marriage to even greater glory and joy than it had before. This does not justify sexual sin. It does not justify adultery. But it does testify to the amazing grace and power of God in the gospel. Repentance, real fruit-bearing repentance, forgiveness, genuine gospel forgiveness, and reconciliation, real gospel reconciliation, can restore a marriage to greater glory and joy than it had before the sin. And finally, be on guard against the self-righteous spirit. So you find out somebody has committed adultery. The minute that you say to yourself, I can't ever look at that person the same again, you're guilty of a critical spirit. The minute that you say, that's a wicked person, that's a yucky person, that's a person I need to stay away from, you are guilty of being a self-righteous, critical person. If you say, that person's a dangerous person, that person's an irredeemable person, then I would remind you that the same measure by which you show mercy to others is the same measure by which you will receive mercy. Okay. And it defies the very spirit of Luke 15:10, which tells us that when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven, even among the angels. And so, are you sitting around people that may have committed adultery? Probably. Are you sitting around people that have been washed and cleansed and justified? Yep. Okay. If you are repentant and you've turned to Christ, the blood of Jesus has washed you clean from all of your sins. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are the victim of an adulterous spouse, there can be amazing grace and forgiveness extended to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let me just remind you, if you have trouble forgiving, trouble wrapping your mind around how this can even happen, you sin more against God in one day than a lifetime of adultery against you, and God forgives you. And so the gospel is the great platform by which spouses forgive one another and are reconciled. Now, don't let that minimize the importance of guarding and protecting our marriages. They are precious and they need to be guarded. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we know that we've gone through these things quickly, and yet, Lord, even though we've covered a lot of material, we are confident that your Spirit can work mightily in the hearts and lives of your people. We pray, Father, for those who have experienced failure. We pray that today they would rejoice in the fact that there is balm in Gilead that can soothe our deepest wounds. Father, we pray that your grace would abound in our marriages. We pray that you would help us to stay on guard. We pray that you would help us to fight our sin. We pray that you'd help us to take the logs out of our own eyes before we try to take the specks out of our spouse's eye. We pray, Father, that you would continue to guard us and help us. For those marriages that have been rocked and ravaged by sin, we pray that there would be restoration and that Jesus would be glorified. Meet with us in the hour to come. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.